Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, and we just thank you for the whole counsel of God, and we thank you for all 66 books, and as tonight we once again are looking at the last book, the finish, really, of the New Testament, really. And so, Lord, reveal to us the truth that you would have us to glean. So lead us by your Spirit, only you can teach us, and now we just want to raise our voices in song to you and praise your name, in Jesus' mighty name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, we are in the book of Revelation, we're at chapter 18 tonight, and there's quite a bit of controversy about 18, but we won't get too much into all kinds of controversy because we want to be ready for the Lord to take us out of here, and if so, we will not be going through any of this, but we want to get a glimpse of what the unbelievers will be going through. So when we see somebody who says, well, I'll just take the chances, I won't take the mark, and, doesn't bother me, well, it should bother them, because this is the time to receive the Lord. It'll be much easier now than it will be after the church is raptured, because there will be so much deception going on as we read. We've just read nothing but deception all the way through the book of Revelation after chapter 5, after the heavenly scene, when the problems start occurring, because Satan is empowering the Antichrist and the religious leader, and it's all deception. So there's so much deception, it'll be really hard to know what the truth is, and you won't really have the active Spirit working through the church, because the church will be gone. The church will be in heaven. And so it's not a good time to be a lone ranger down here with all this deception. So we don't want to even think about that. Well, for those of you who are joining us tonight for the first time, we just will do a quick review of the book of Revelation. As I mentioned a little earlier, it's the last book in the Bible that everybody knows. And what is the revelation about? What is being revealed in this book? Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what this book is all about. And in chapter 1, we have Jesus being revealed to John, and it's just a mighty, mighty revelation. He's not the carpenter's son walking around in a human body. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And although John saw him at the Last Supper, and he even had his head on his breast, and John is saying that John himself was the one that Jesus loved the most. And now he sees Jesus in his glorified state, and he is frightened because of the magnificence of Jesus, I believe, and he falls on his face. And so Jesus is mighty. And as we look back just a few verses of chapter 1 of Revelation, we read this, verse 12, of chapter 1, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and a girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as it was refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I, John, fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and last." Another thing we see in chapter 1 is a blessing in verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So this is the only book in the Bible that actually promises you a blessing if you read it and do it. And then in verse 19 of chapter 1 is the outline of the book. And this is really the key to understanding the book, I believe. The first thing that John is told to write are the things which he has seen. And so that's chapter 1. And then he is to write the things that are. That's chapters 2 and 3. That's the letters to the seven churches. The seven churches were in existence at that time John was writing this. There are seven churches in Western Turkey today, called in Asia. Of course, Western Turkey was part of Asia. And they were all in a fairly tight radius. There was only about 200 miles from one church to the furthest church in that center. We had Ephesus, and we had Pergamos, and we have Smyrna, and we have Thyatira, and so forth. Those were the churches that were there, and Jesus talks to them about the good parts and about the bad parts, and you know, there were two churches that there was nothing bad to be said about. One was the persecuted church, and the other was the Philadelphia church, or the Bible-believing church. All the others, there were a lot of bad things to say about it. Ephesus, a great church on the outside, but it lost its first love, and so on and so forth. And we can relate these churches, I believe, to different churches throughout history. And we can also relate all of these at every church to a point. And we can relate all of these problems and pluses and minuses to ourselves in every case. So we had that in 2 and 3. And then it says, in back to verse 19, and the things which will take place after this. So after the seven letters to the seven churches, we go up here. It says, come up here. I think that's the rapture of the church. And chapters 4 and 5 are those beautiful heavenly scene chapters when we see more of the heavenly throne than almost any other place in the Bible. And it's a glorious, 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 glorious view. Next week, we'll have the first six verses of chapter 19, and it's nothing but praising. So if you want to come and praise next week, because there's four hallelujahs in there, and everybody is falling on their face and worshiping continually and continually on. So we'll get into that. But chapters 4 and 5, where the heavenly scene, that's the good things, will be there in heaven with the Lord, is my opinion, and I think that's what the Bible teaches. Then the church fades out of being talked about because it's in heaven. We come back to earth, and in chapters 6 through 18, where we are tonight, we have the great tribulation. That is God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. It is also the time when Satan gets thrown out of heaven and he comes to earth. He empowers the first beast, which is known as the Antichrist. He is a world leader, big mouth, Daniel calls him, big mouth with the pompous things to say. And he also empowers, Satan also empowers a second beast, which is called the religious leader. And we read about those in these past chapters. And so we have the seven seals. One of the most significant things was in chapter 5, when the title deed was to be redeemed back to God, it had been given to Satan by Adam and Eve, who had been given control over the world, but they gave it back to Satan when they followed him in his deception of Eve in the garden, and they left God and followed Satan, and Satan's been in control ever since. So God has allowed Satan to be in control. Now, obviously, the last 2,000 years, Satan is a defeated foe, because we have very clearly that Jesus Christ defeated him on the cross. But God has left him in control, just like King Saul, you know, was left in control in a usurping power condition long after David was anointed. And so here we have Satan. He's had it. He's lost, but he's still in control of this earth. And he gives, seems to me, he's being used by the Lord to give us an alternative of choice. And wherever you go in the world today, there's an alternative of choice for God. It may either be another religion. It may be materialism. It may be just pride and pursuit of pleasure and all, or whatever. But there's always that alternative choice. And there is for us too, isn't there? So let's say now we just agree we all have saving faith and we're Christ. We believe in him. We know that he's the Son of God. We know that he died for our sins. And so we can say with confidence, I'm saved, and when I take my last breath, I'm going to heaven. It doesn't mean once we came to the Lord, we stopped sinning, because we're still in these bodies of sin, right? No longer slaves to sin, but we still sin. We sin because we want to sin. We sin because we think about, no, you shouldn't do this. Well, I want to do it anyway, and you go ahead and do it, right? And so we have to keep coming back to the Lord and confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, isn't he? So, in a sense, I'm really happy that I continue to sin, because why? It makes me go to the Lord all the time. If I wasn't sinning anymore, I would probably say, see you later, Lord, I'm doing fine, you know, see you next week or next year or whenever. But no, I can't get through. You know, there's a great hymn that says, I need thee every hour. Well, you know, I think we even need him more than that, don't we? Like every minute, right? But he did give the Holy Spirit to us to abide in us and dwell in us. So we have God in us. So we're never without accountability. We're never apart from God, and the Holy Spirit is so powerful. The Holy Spirit does not force us to do anything, but He is always there if you call on Him. So, we have then, back to Revelation, we have, starting in chapter 6, we have the seven seals were opened, and Christ was the only one that could open those in chapter 5, and He stood as though a lamb who had been slain. So it's very interesting to me, because when we see Christ now soon coming in His second coming as magnificent King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's still going to be something about Him, I think, from His first coming that we can recognize, because it said in chapter 5 of Revelation that, behold, a lamb stood as a lamb who had been slain. So there's something about that first coming that we'll continually be reminded of because of the awesomeness of the first coming, but also the second coming, in some respects, I think is going to be even more awesome, because that's when heaven on earth comes, that's when Satan is done away with, that's when evil is done away with. You know, when you think about the world, and we can argue a little bit whether it's been 6,000 years since creation or how long. I tend to really concur that it's a young earth, because with magnetic fields and all kinds of things, it just couldn't be an old earth. I'm not saying the earth isn't older, maybe, but life on earth I don't think is that old. And evil has been around since the beginning, because how long did it take for man to sin? The first generation, Adam and Eve, right? And Satan's been in control, and evil has been in reign now for 6,000 years, or whatever you want to, whatever your view is on how long it's been since the fall in the garden. But it's been a while, but it's almost over, because Satan is in his last legs now. And when we get done with the book of Revelation, we got done, we said last a time or two ago, and God said, it is finished, after the seven seals. And then we had the seven trumpets, and then we had the seven bowls, and after that, it was done. The wrath is done. Now we have a couple of wrap-up chapters here in destroying the false religious systems of the world called Babylon, and then we're going to move on into the heavenly scene in chapter 19. So we're almost done with the book of Revelation. We're almost done with the end of evil on the earth. And so it's amazing when you think of it, because you see all the terrible things in the world, right? And you say, oh, it's just getting worse and worse and worse. And it is. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. But the difference between evil and good is going to get greater and greater. The difference between death and darkness and light is getting greater now than ever before, and it's going to get greater. And that'll cause many people to turn to the Lord. They'll turn to the Lord out of sheer desperation. You know, we find in missions today, countries that are doing well, economically well off, well fed, well clothed, good medical programs and so forth, there's very little interest in Jesus Christ by most of the people. What do I need a Savior for? Because they don't believe they're sinners, right? I don't need a Savior, I'm not a sinner. I haven't taken a chainsaw and cut anybody's head off lately, you know? And I'm much better than you and you and you. So what do I need a Savior for? That's their point of view. But you go into places where they're praying, literally praying for one meal a day. That's the difference between sustenance and starvation. Give me, O Lord, this day my daily bread, really means something to them, right? And when they've been kind of, you know, pressed down and depressed in their poor state, desperate state, and when they start to feel and see the love of Christ, man, it just draws them so strong. And they're eager to go further into that relationship with Jesus. So it's not necessarily good to be healthy and wealthy. Most of us pray for that all the time. Give me good health, give me a good job, health and wealth, right? But how much does your faith grow when you're really healthy and wealthy? Probably not as much as when you're in a crisis, right? And I'd like to say, Lord, I love you just as much when I'm not in a crisis as when I'm in a crisis. But you know, I find the greater the crisis, the more time I'm in prayer, right? And when times are going good, I should pray. Everything's fine right now, you know. So people say, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing great. Or you meet somebody, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing terrible. Got this big problem. Would you pray for me? Yeah. But when you're great, you don't say, hey, would you pray for me? What are you praying for me for? Things are going great. Well, that's probably the time you need more prayer than any other time, really, in a sense. Okay. So we then went through the great tribulation with all of the wrath of God being poured out, and so much of the earth has been changed. Most of the people have been killed. There's been great earthquakes and so forth going on. And now we are getting to the end of it. And in last week, we talked about the Scarlet Woman, who we believe is Mystery Babylon, the mother of all false religions since the time of Babylon all the way to the current time. And that false religious system, which would include all false religions, all religions that do not honor Jesus Christ would come under that category. So that would certainly include Islam, that would certainly include Hinduism, that would certainly include Buddhism, that would certainly include all kinds of cults and all that thing, you know. That's all part of it, right? And there isn't a country, really, or kings on earth, really, who are not influenced by this false religious system. And we see some notable examples. We can think of Hitler. You know, Hitler had his white knight, Satan advisory board and all, and just filled with wickedness and evil, killing people. We know the Holocaust. And Hitler was a piker compared to Stalin. Now, we didn't get much about Stalin in the United States way back then because we wanted Russia to be an ally against Germany. And so it wasn't made too much of it. But now we've got KGB records and so forth, which have been made public. And there's estimated there were over 30 million Christians killed by Stalin of his own people. 30 million. Satanically ruled and wanted to kill everybody. And we'll see tonight in tonight's study about Mystery Babylon being the one who is responsible for all martyrs, drunk with the blood, because all the false religious, or the false religious systems, I'll call them, you might call them one Babylon if you want, or break it on down to the various ones, they're responsible for killing Christians. And so that would include, Babylon then would include all of these things since day one. And when I say day one, that was after the flood. You know, we had Ham was one of the three sons of Noah. He had Cush, and Cush had Nimrod. Nimrod is called a mighty hunter, but that's really kind of a poor translation. He was a mighty hunter against God is what he was, because he was the espouser. He was kind of the fountainhead of false religions. They were building these auger nuts up trying to get into the heaven to worship the moon and the stars, not worshiping God, not the one true God. And you know, we have this desperately wicked heart, don't we? Mankind. I mean, how many generations did it take for sin to enter the world? Very first one, right? How many generations for murder into the world was the second one? How many generations did it take for Israel to go into idolatry after they were schooled for 40 years in the wilderness and given the whole law again before they went in, told exactly what to do? You can read it in Deuteronomy 28. You can read Deuteronomy 32. It says, if you'll do this, I'll bless you. If you do this, I'll curse you. And by three generations. Now, they all knew it. It wasn't that they were uninformed. It wasn't that they were uneducated or illiterate in terms of the law. They all knew it, but they chose to turn to idolatry. And so God then, although he had chosen Israel to be his people, to show the world what it would be like, have a nation under God, they chose to serve the old gods, the gods of the Amorites, the Moabites, and so forth. And so God destroyed first Israel, the northern ten kingdoms, in 722 B.C., and then he destroyed Judah finally in 586 B.C., and he used Assyria for the north and Babylon for the south. So Babylon is that Babylon. Abraham was called out of Babylon, wasn't he? He was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Chaldeans were the priestly system in Babylon, and so he left that area and went to Haran. He was there for a while, and then he came on into the Promised Land. So this goes all the way back. Babylon goes all the way back to right after the flood, right? So we've had religious systems now for about 4,000 plus years, and they have been false, and they have been ruling and reigning in the world. So last week we had the Scarlet Woman, and we had the Scarlet Woman called Mystery, Mother of Harlots, Babylon the Great, and the Abominations of the Earth, and she was judged. Religious systems were judged, we read. And we have a continuation of that tonight. Now, in chapter 18, we're now going to be talking about, just follow along as we read it. If you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 18 and let's just read about the fall of Babylon the Great. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise any more. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. The fruit from your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. For in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, Thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more, nor craftsmen of any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Well, what do we say? Wow, I guess. I'd like to call your attention. Remember how many of you were in the Ezekiel study? A bunch of you. Back in chapter 27 and 28, we had the king of Tyre. King of Tyre was ruling the commercial world for about 400 to 500 years. Very clearly, the king of Tyre was controlled by Satan. In fact, we have that great revelation in Ezekiel 28 of Satan himself. It's not the king of Tyre, because it said you were in the Garden of Eden. But he's like the king of Tyre. And so we have king of Tyre here, controlled by Satan. But as we read in 27 and 28, and you read about the destruction of Tyre and its commercialism and its commercial center and all, reads almost like this chapter right here. So at that point in time, I would have said, well, the city was Tyre. Then later I would have said, well, maybe the city was Rome. Now, Rome, we know from last week or the week before study, Rome is the sixth world leader, and it at time of John was, but then would be was not. And we haven't had any Rome now for a while. Rome has not been a world power, but it will come back. Remember, we said the seventh world leader will be Rome revitalized with its 10 divisions. And we already got these divisions in place, by the way. United States, Mexico, and Canada, Division 1. There's 10 divisions wrapped up. So I believe that's the seventh. And then we were told that the Antichrist would come out of the seventh and would be the eighth. So after the Antichrist gets established and we get well into the tribulation, then the Antichrist is going to get rid of all these other kings. It said they're going to rule with him for an hour, it said last week's study. And then we're going to have the Antichrist as the world power at the very end. He'll be number 8, right? And so then we're going to have this destruction of the religious systems and the destruction of this city, whatever this city is. I don't know what city it is. It may be established today, it may not. I don't know. But I think it will be the city at that time, which represents the commercial center, the commercial power that is most controlled, or one of the most controlled, by the false religious system under the Antichrist at that point in time. We talked about possibly Jerusalem, because Jerusalem will be filled with all kinds of unbelief and everything else. Now, I have one little problem with that. We're talking about the ships of the sea tonight. I don't know how you get ships of the sea in Jerusalem, but maybe they're airships, maybe they're airplanes, I don't know. But anyway, it could be Jerusalem. I don't personally believe it's Babylon rebuilt. The reason I don't believe it's Babylon rebuilt is, we'll be looking at it if we have time tonight, we have prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah that say Babylon will never be rebuilt. So if God is telling us it'll never be rebuilt, and then there are those running around saying, oh yeah, it's going to be rebuilt, I kind of have a trouble with that. And they said, well, it won't be rebuilt in the same spot. So, I mean, I don't know. It could be ancient Babylon rebuilt. But also we have mystery Babylon. If it's Babylon, why are we calling it mystery? Why don't we just say Babylon? Not mystery Babylon. Why don't we just say Babylon? I don't think God is giving us riddles here to try to figure out. At any rate, we have this chapter 18 before us. And a couple of questions I had just to get your thinking a little bit even further. It very starts out after these things. Now, after these things, there's a lot of controversy what that means. Does it mean additional information following on to 17, or does it mean something totally new? And some people say, well, this is totally new. This is all commercial. The other was all religious. Others say, well, no, this is just a further information describing how the whore, the mother harlot, is going to be destroyed. And so I won't take a strong position there because I don't really know, because we are talking about Babylon. We're talking about the woman who rides the beast. Now, there's nothing that anywhere it's said that the beast is the great city. The beast represents world leaders more. The woman is the false religious system, but she's sitting on the beast. So it's hard to separate the two in a sense, in that they are separate, it would seem to me. So, is there a difference between Babylon and chapter 17 and 18? Do you think there is or isn't? If you say yes, you'll be in good company. If you say no, you'll be in good company, because there's a lot on each side. And where there's a lot on each side, that means it's not real clear, and we don't want to really fight over that. You can have your own position and think you're got a good position. That's fine. It doesn't really matter to me too much, because I'm not going to be around. I want to make sure I'm not around. Okay, another question is, verse 4 in 18, it says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people." What does that tell you? That tells you there are believers in the false religious system. How about that? Doesn't that tell you that? Otherwise, why come out of her? Well, we're going to have demons really going at a high rate at that point in time. We're going to have God's wrath being poured out on the world, but we also are having Satan, and through the beast, world leader, and through the beast, false prophet, doing everything they can to kill every believer there is. And so God is saying, come out of her. So that means there are people in false religions. Now, I don't want to hit Catholicism too much, because I think Catholicism is just a small part of this. Right. What about the billion Islam? They don't believe in Christ. What about the almost a billion Buddhists? They don't believe in Christ. What about almost a billion Hindus? They don't believe in Christ. What about the Protestant Church? What about Ishtar? How about that for a Babylonian holiday? You all celebrate Easter, don't you? And then you probably even hide Easter eggs, right? What do Easter eggs have to do with Jesus Christ and his resurrection? Absolutely nothing. They're signs of fertility, because the fertility god was Ishtar. And so we worshiped We're very Babylonian all the way through, all the way through the church. We celebrate Christmas. Christmas was a pagan holiday of the Babylonians. There's nothing to do. We picked that day. You know, it's very interesting to me. Jesus says exactly the day that he's going to ride into Jerusalem proclaiming his messiahship, right? And we're told in at least six books the day that he's going to be crucified. No question about that. But we're not told the day he came on earth as a man. Not too important. In fact, if you look in the Bible at birthdays, just look at birthdays, you'll only find two. Both of them were not good. One of them was Pharaoh at his birthday party. Took the head off of his butler. And the other one was Herod. When he had his birthday party, he took John the Baptist's head off, you know. So birthdays, I mean, I'm not against birthdays, and I'm not saying, oh, don't celebrate birthdays. I don't mean that. But to make a big deal on when, what day was Jesus born, we're not told, so we don't know. We just know he was born, right? And that good enough. And you can celebrate that on December 25th or whenever you want to celebrate it. My problem with all that is we don't recognize Christ anymore in Christmas. Yeah. You have a really hard time finding Christ in Christmas, right? Yeah, Santa Claus, you know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. That's a real tie-in to Jesus, isn't it? At any rate, so come out of her, my people. So believers are still in the false religious system, even at that point, apparently some anyway. Verse 6 is kind of an interesting one. It talks about double punishment. What do you think that means? Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which he has mixed, mix double for her. What do you think double means? Full or overflowing? I don't think God will penalize you for sin more than the sin is penalizable for. I don't think he gives you double penalty. But I think there's going to be persecution now, and there's going to be persecution eternally. So I think they're going to be doubly persecuted. Not only persecuted in this world, but persecuted in all eternity is what I think it means. Okay, in verse 23 it said, the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you anymore. Why? You already said one of the things. That's partly the answer. I think another part of the answer is the religious systems of the world are the ones who do the marrying right now. When you have no religious system, you're not going to have anybody to do the religious marrying ceremony. And since we're going away from marriages anyway, probably at this point in time, there won't be anybody wanting to get married, right? Isn't that the way we're heading right now? I mean, we're setting it all up for next thing will be multiple marriages. You can marry, you know, three or four people at once, I guess, if you want. I mean, you got equal rights, so you can't stop them, right? And maybe you marry a dog and a bear and you know, cow or whatever. I don't know. That's probably coming along, too. I mean, it's just all going to be so messed up, right? So anyway, those are just some things I was thinking about, and I don't want to really dwell on them too much. Well, let's move on. We are doing fine, but we always seem to run out of time. So in verse 1, after these things, I think that's additional information probably is going to be given now. I saw another angel, that word another, of course, is that word allos in Greek again, which means fully equivalent. I saw another fully equivalent angel, fully equivalent to what? Well, I think it's fully equivalent to the seven angels which announced the seven final judgment bowls, and the seven trumpets, in other words, not the judgment bowls, the seven trumpets. So this is another one now announcing the judgment on the fall of Babylon the Great. Cried mightily, Babylon is fallen, has become a dwelling place of demons, a prisoner for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. This is really quoting Isaiah and Jeremiah. If we want to look back there for just a moment and see what we read in the Old Testament about that, let's start with Isaiah 13 first. If you can find Isaiah, just before Jeremiah. So we're going to read one scripture in Isaiah and then go to Jeremiah. But Isaiah 13, verses 19 to 22 says, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabians pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. The wild goats will caper there, the hyenas will howl there in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. And then in Jeremiah 51, we have more of the destruction of Babylon. In Jeremiah 51, verses 36, 37, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. And verses 41 to 44, oh, how Shishak is taken, oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized, how Babylon has become desolate among the nations, the sea has come up over Babylon, she is covered with the multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation, her dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, though which no son of man passes. I will punish Bel, that's her main god, in Babylon, and I will bring out of his mouth what he has swallowed, and the nation shall not stream to him any more. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. And it goes on. So we have the destruction of Babylon forecast here. Now there's another difference of opinion on this. Some people say, well, Babylon's never fallen. It just kind of fell from within, but it wasn't conquered like Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't like a nuclear blast or something or other. And in chapter 18 here, it seems like it could be such a nuclear blast or something, because it's all destroyed in 1 hour. That's a big deal, right? And so some people say it's got to be Babylon. Others say, no, it can't be Babylon. Babylon's been destroyed now for thousands of years, and there's nothing there, and God says it's never going to be rebuilt. So I'll leave that up to you. You can come down whichever side of that argument you want to come on. But it does seem like a lot is said in here in chapter 18. There's really a repeat of Isaiah and Jeremiah. The question is, when is that prophecy really fulfilled, or has it already been fulfilled? And is this something else? Again, I go back to Mystery Babylon. If it's just the old Babylon rebuilt, it wouldn't seem to me to be called Mystery of Babylon. It would just be the city of Babylon. We're called Babylon the Great, but we were also called Babylon the Great when we were talking about Jerusalem. Remember? We said, in fact, let's go back there. I think it's verse 8 of chapter 11. This is where the two witnesses were killed. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So there we're referring to Jerusalem as the great city. And other places we're referring to Babylon as the great city. And so I don't think we can build a real strong case on what this city really is that is going to represent, in my opinion, the focal point of the false religions, the focal point of that false power, and the strength that's in the riches of that false power. Just like the king of Tyre, very, very strong for so many years. And this great commercialism had just the strangleholds over the banking system and all that. It's all tied in there, and who can, make war against that kind of a thing? No doubt that the ecumenical movement of the Catholic Church has been very strong. But I still think what we're talking about here is bigger than that. That may be where it ends up being headquartered. But I mean, we're talking about, like you mentioned, maybe coming together with Islam, maybe coming together with the Buddhists, maybe coming together with... we got all these world religions out there that represent, and we're talking about them all here. We're not talking just about one of them. And we can concentrate on one and say, well, they're kind of the leading one right now, and they're really going the wrong way. But they're all going the wrong way, right? They're all going the wrong way. So, suffice it to say, what we're going to have here is judgment. God's judgment is going to come on those who are against him. And by the same token, before we're done here in the study, I don't know if we'll really make it clear or not, but rewards are going to come to the faithful. That's the great God that we serve. So, he's going to reward us for the faithful things that are done, and he's going to judge those who come against his people. Because remember back in Revelation 6, we have this great comment here. Revelation 6:9. Turn there for just a moment. I'm kind of jumping around a little bit, but I think it's good to get some of these things, just talk about it, because we've got a lot of people here tonight who haven't been through all of these chapters. The fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Well, that judgment and that vengeance is coming in the Great Tribulation. And it's culminated with the judgment of the religious systems, Babylon. That's not all of it, but it's part of it. Notice this then. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Notice this, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Isn't that amazing? God knows exactly how many are going to be martyred. And this is going to go on until that martyr quota, so to speak, is going to be filled. Of course, God knows the end from the beginning. It's not that, you know, it's not that, well, just like you say, well, the Israeli eyes are going to be blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles is coming. We don't know how many more that is. But God does, because he knows the end from the beginning. The same way we were talking about last week, the name's not written in the book of life before the beginning of the world. We say, well, how could that be? Well, because God knows the end from the beginning. He knew from the foundation of the earth who would be saved. So it's not that he is saying, well, you know, I'm going to arbitrarily choose some to be saved and some not to be saved. I don't think so. But he knows the end from the beginning, and how we can put eternity, which is now, how we can tie that into time and space and the life we live now. We can't compute that in our mind, because we just can't. We think in terms of yesteryear, or 100 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, and an hour now from now, or 2 hours, or whatever. But eternity is just now. Just now. And can you imagine a 1,000-year millennial reign? We'll be running around here in our glorified bodies in the now. But there will be people on earth who will be born during that time. They'll be in the same old bodies yet. So they'll be celebrating their birthdays, and we'll just kind of, I guess, chuckle and say, you know, I'm, you know, 16 trillion years old, or whatever it is, you know, I don't know. But anyway, we see the martyrs here who are the ones who are going to have revenge for their martyrdom, because it says in verse 3, the reason for the fall of Babylon is that all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's basically the blood of the martyrs. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. That means they've gone after other idols. And the merchants of the earth have drunk of the wine or the blood of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. So this is the kings of the earth. That's everybody. Just not one here or one there. It's just not Europe, or it's just not Africa. It's everybody, right? And then there was a plea for God's people. I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So we see here is the plea to God's people to come out of these false ways. And of course, he's calling, every day he's calling those out, isn't he? He's calling those out of the world to himself. And we want to tell as many of those about him and how much he loves them as we possibly can in our witness, do we not? Now, it says that, listen to this, this is kind of interesting. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, that means in the sins of Babylon, mother of harlots, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven. What word do you think that word reach there is? It's the same word as stacking bricks up. Isn't that interesting? It's kind of a play on words there, it seems to me. But where did the Babylon religion first come from? It was when they were stacking their bricks up to heaven, right? So it kind of even takes us all the way back to that very first thing. For her sins have stacked up to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. God is not forgetting anything. So you may think, I don't understand how the wicked are getting away with it. I had a question today, one of my friends. He sent me an email. He said, can you help me with 1 Kings 17? You know, there's the account there where the prophet came up from Judah to prophesy in the north, and he was told, come back by another way and don't go into anybody's house and eat and drink. And so he did his prophecy, and it was boom, 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 right down the line. The king was infected and impacted and all this, and he's coming home. And then this false prophet stops him, right? And says, well, I'm a prophet like you. Come out with me. He says, well, I can't, because the angel of the Lord told me. He said, well, the angel of the Lord told me that it was all right. So the kid goes. And then, of course, the guy gets about halfway through that, and he said, you shouldn't have done this. It's going to cost you your life. And it did. He gets out. Now we see God's mercy. The lion didn't even tear him up. The lion didn't tear the donkey up. They just killed him. He's just standing there, right? And so now the false prophet wants to make amends, and he wants to be buried with him. He wants to do all these good things. And so the question was, can you explain this? I said, no, I can't. All I can say is that we are looking at things eternally right now, just as we see like Lou's daughter and others having cancer, and how could that happen? That's so unfair and all of this. And in a way it is. And how could a young person suffer like this? And yet, we've got to remember, this life here on earth is not all there is. This life here on earth is just a short. If you live to be 100, it's nothing compared to eternity, right? So, to get the whole picture from God's picture, we have to look at the whole thing. Who's going to be blessed eternally? The false prophet or the honest prophet? So, he committed a sin leading to his death, but not to his eternal death, just to his death in his body, you know? So it's all going to come out, and this false prophet is going to be, I would think, I mean, I don't know, it's God makes that decision, but he'll be in the outer lake of fire forever, you know? So just because somebody's getting by with you today, don't think that God doesn't see and God doesn't know, because he does, right? Okay, then we have the praise of the believer in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her, on Babylon. And we'll get into that big praise in heaven next week. And then the announcements of Babylon's fall. A mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, threw it into the sea. And we have the harpist, no more music. We have the craftsman, no more manufacturing. We have the light of the lamp, no more light. We have no more marriages. The voice of a bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were great men on the earth, and by your sorcery, that's pharmakia, that could be drugs, by your drugs all nations were deceived. And then notice this, verse 24, and in her, in Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and saints of all who were slain on the earth. So we talked about that last week. Every martyr has been martyred because of a false religious system coming against Jesus Christ. And you can call it Rome, you can call it Judaism, you can call it whatever you want to call it. Anything that came against Jesus Christ is a false religious system, right? Who crucified Jesus? Well, the rejection was by the Roman leaders. I mean, by the Jewish leaders. They didn't have the power, so they took it to Rome and had them kill Jesus. But they all rejected Jesus, right? And so we see that in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. So the slaying of martyrs. And we read about that Revelation 16:6 a while ago, and then 17:6. There's another verse there. 17:6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So, the false religious systems are all going to be judged, and they're going to be judged harshly because they're responsible for the blood of all martyrs. So, to close this up tonight, God's reward and his judgment will be forthcoming. Make no mistake about that. Hebrews 10:30 says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. Judge his people is going to be accomplished by the Lord, and it will be accomplished in part through the Great Tribulation here, and now pretty soon we'll get into chapter 20, into the Great White Throne Judgment, when everybody is judged then for eternal punishment. The punishment we're seeing here in the Great Tribulation is just the punishment here on earth. It doesn't really include necessarily all the eternal punishment which will come after the Great White Throne Judgment. Matthew 10:42, and whoever gives one of these little children only a cup of water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Whatever you do for Jesus Christ is going to be rewarded. Whatever you do. Now that's providing that your motive is right, right? We are going to go through, believers are going to go through the Bema Seat Judgment, we call it, the Reward Seat Judgment, and things that are not done right are going to be burned. And we're going to come through that. I'm going to be really smoky, so, you know, when you see me. But Things that we did that weren't with the right motives are going to be burned. But you're going to be blessed for everything you did in the right heart for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, beautiful words for us to remember. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Isn't that a beautiful verse? Any of you looking on your light afflictions with any joy? You say, I don't want any afflictions. Well, the Bible says your light afflictions, which for a moment is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God is so great and so awesome. He doesn't just give us one for one. He gives us many for one. He gives us much more than we could ever earn or ever deserve, right? So for a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen. That's a heavy one, isn't it? Because what do you look at? You look at the things you see, don't you? You look at that loss of job, or you look at that broken relationship, or you look at that, maybe you've been a victim recently of somebody stabbing you in the back, somebody falsely accusing you, somebody ruining your reputation, maybe, or whatever. But our glorious, eternal weight of glory does not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, if you can get your mind around those four verses there, or those three verses there, that's just an awesome, awesome thing. And it kind of moves you on into, you know, the book of James, which says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You look at that and you say, what are you talking about, count it all joy? But God loves us, right? And He gives us these things to improve us. He doesn't want us to stay the way we are. So cheer up. Whatever problems you have tonight, bigger ones are coming. And when you say, if I could just get over this one hump, then everything's going to be smooth sailing. No. The Lord will give you something greater. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for tonight, and we rushed through a lot of things, but we covered some things too, Lord, and so we thank You for that. And so, Lord, may Your will be done, and may Your kingdom come in each of our hearts. And Lord, we just love You, and help us to love You more. Help us to love Your word more. Oh, Lord, help us to love one another more. And so by Your Spirit we can, without that we can't. So may we die to this old man, die to this flesh, die to this pride, die to this arrogancy, die to this just selfishness, Lord. And may we have a lowly and gentle heart, as You have said. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from Me, for I am lowly and gentle in heart. May that be our prayer, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, next week, we'll try to get a few more chairs here, but we'll be in the first six verses of 19 in the heavenly scene again, and hallelujah time.